Well, I had a little bit of confusion in my own mind as to how to proceed over the next few weeks. I want to talk with you about, as we have been saying, the constitution of the mediator. I think that really does describe chapter 8, paragraph 2 of our confession, or section 2 of our confession. I think that describes it very well. We learned there the constitution of the mediator. And I want, in doing all of that, it is a very large and broad topic, and also a very difficult one. As I said to you last week, probably one of the most difficult in theology. To my mind, harder to comprehend, harder to get wrapped around than the doctrine of the Trinity, for me. Perhaps for some of you that's not true, but for me it is. The more I think on the what we have called in theology the hypostatic union, that is the unitary personality, personhood, and yet the duality of natures in Christ, and the interplay of those doctrines, I think that is really hard. I just think it's very difficult. And it is so difficult that we have spun out from orthodoxy into unorthodoxy and error, and in some cases damnable error. We have spun out many heresies. And so I want to speak to you today, and getting all of this organized in my mind, how to proceed is difficult. Not as difficult as the doctrine, but it is difficult. This week, what I'd like to talk with you about is varying theories of the atonement and how they affect the constitution of the mediator. Where are we now? We have first seen that Christ is God, and we saw that for 3 weeks. We preached on the deity of Christ. And then last week, we preached on the humanity of Christ. And what we entitled those sermons was the full and unabridged deity of Christ. And then last week, the full and unabridged humanity of Christ. So we have shown so far from the Scriptures that Christ is fully God and fully man. Now we have not yet delved into the topic of the hypostatic union, that is the unity of the person, and I'm not going to do that even this week. I'm going to continue on as to why Christ must be God and why Christ must be man. And this week, that will be from various theories of the atonement. I know, that sounds really seminarian to talk about theories of the atonement here in the afternoon service, and it is risky after lunch to dive off into a topic that is somewhat somewhat necessary. Yeah, necessary. I know you weren't expecting that word, were you? You're expecting another word. Yeah, yeah, I know. But really, it is necessary. We see many heresies today. And those heresies, in the way that they think of Christ and in the way that they think of the atonement, those two things are related. And so if we err on the incarnation, let's put it this way. If we err on the constitution of the mediator, it will spill over into our doctrine of the atonement. And we don't want an error in either of those. And either an error in either one of those could indeed be damnable error. In other words, believing such things might get us a straight ticket to an eternity without God. Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, verse 3, "This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Not another Jesus, but the Jesus who was sent, the one who is God and man, the one whom we have confessed in time past and continue to confess today, is two natures and one person. We confess that hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is just a great big highfalutin term that means one person, two natures united in one person. And yet, as our confession says, well, let me just go ahead and read that, because it is indeed such a great statement of that doctrine. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This gives you chills to read it. So clear, so concise, exactly what we've come to expect from the Westminster men. So I want to go on and talk about the incarnation, about the constitution of the mediator, his incarnation and also his divinity. And I want to do so this week comparing false theories of the atonement to the incarnation and how they lead one to another inexorably. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read our text. We'll begin our reading in verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so what does this passage teach us? Let's spend a few moments in this passage first, and then we'll move on to these erroneous theories of the atonement and why they do not obtain and what damage they do to the constitution of the mediator. And then what we will do is we will look at Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at a right view of the atonement. And that will pave the way for subsequent weeks to then talk about why the mediator must be man, why our mediator must be God, and why he must be God and man in one person. So I think those are questions 36, 37, and 38 of the larger catechism, or something very near that. And what wonderful theology we're going to get into, and what comforting theology it is. So, let's look at this passage then, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, so I guess we have to do a little bit of exegetical work here first, because there's so many pronouns that we have to get right who the pronouns are referring to. So in verse 10, the fourth word in, we have the word him. Who does that refer to? Well, it is him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So we know that it is some divine personage. It is either God the Father or God the Son. Now, we go on in our reading in that verse, and there is a separation that is made between the one here at the beginning of verse 10 and the later one at the end of verse 10, and it is obvious that the later one in verse 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the him at the beginning of verse 10 speaks to God the Father. So it became him, God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, who is that? Christ, perfect through suffering. So it became him. That is the Greek word prepo, and it means it is fitting or proper. So it was fitting, it was proper, that God the Father should make the captain of the salvation of those many sons, and in sons we're using male inclusive language there, so daughters as well, in bringing them to glory, that he would make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why? Why is it fitting that the captain of the salvation of those sons and daughters who are coming to glory be made perfect, in other words, come to his full fruition through suffering? Why through suffering? What is going on here? Why does it require, why is it fitting or proper that there should be suffering on the part of the captain of our salvation? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, it's answered by the rest of the book of Hebrews, but let me give you the shorthand. Because there must be a punishment for sins. Because those sons who are being brought to glory are right now not glorious at all. They're not very glorious at all. As a matter of fact, they're light, they're vain, they're empty. Remember, we want to think of glory, we think of it as a balance. And glory means kunk, and light means whoop, right? That's the opposite. Glory and vanity, those are the opposites. And right now, the sons that are coming into glory are light and vain. They have been rendered so by the sins of their first father, Adam. In that Adam sinned in the garden, we all sinned upon him. And we'll look at that when we get to Romans chapter 5 a little bit later. So the sons that are being brought to glory have a problem. They're light. Right now, they're light. And they must be brought to glory because God the Father has decreed it. He has decreed that He will bring many sons to glory. By the way, why do you think He uses the term sons there? I think that is a veiled reference as the passage goes on to the sonship of Christ. In other words, there is one unique Son, and then in Him there are many adopted sons and daughters. So we have this reference then to God bringing many sons by way of adoption to glory. And in so doing, He is going to cause the captain of their salvation to come to His fullness, be perfected, through suffering. Through suffering. Now, if we just put a pin in the middle of the Bible and come in here and ask what that means, well, that's going to be a very difficult question. But the rest of the book of Hebrews tells us that there must be some sort of remedial work done, some sort of retribution, some sort of just recompense given for the lightness of those light men and women that would one day be the sons of glory. There is indeed payment that must be made for their sins. And that payment, what is the wages of sin again? It's death. And so the perfection that the mediator undergoes, the captain of their salvation, is through that suffering and death. His work is brought to its fullness through the suffering and death in bringing many sons to glory. And it is right and fitting. And that's really the most important word here, that it is right and fitting for God the Father to do so. As we move on in the passage, we find out exactly who the captain of salvation undertakes for, the people for whom he undertakes. Notice he says, for both he that sanctifieth, that is the captain of their salvation, and they who are sanctified, notice, are all of one. They're all the same. They're of the same kind of stuff. They're in the same situation together. What situation is that? You'll see as we move on. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, they are the sons and he is their brother. So there is this relationship that they sustain to Christ as outlined in this passage. Excuse me, that is defined as a filial relationship. He calls them brethren. And he says to God the Father, and this is quoting from Isaiah 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." These are Christ's words in Isaiah 8:18. The writer here in Hebrews chapter 2 makes that plain. And so it is Christ who says, "I have many children with me." Now, why does he call us children? If he's our brother, why does he call us children? Why is he not ashamed to call us brethren, and yet he calls us children? Because in a certain sense, he acts as a father to us, as an elder to us, as an elder brother, as a superior to us, in that he brings us to glory. He procures our salvation. His suffering is on behalf of us. And so it is he that draws us in through his perfection, through that perfection of fulfillment of suffering and death. So he's not ashamed of us to be called our brethren. In the midst of the church, I'll sing praises unto thee. That's a quotation from Psalm 108. And then in Isaiah 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." Notice then in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Here we go now. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. Who are the children? According to the passage, they are the sons that are being brought to glory. So the children partake of flesh and blood. He also likewise himself took part of the same. He took part in what? Flesh and blood. That's right. He also became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So ever since the days of Adam, ever since the day that God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," and in the day that Adam ate of it, and then the threat of death was upon him and all his posterity, and death drives that posterity, the fear of death drives that posterity. It is said here of our mediator that he partook of flesh and blood just like we did, in order that he might suffer and die, to destroy the power, him who had the power of death, and to deliver us who were, because of the fear of death, all of our lifetime subject to bondage. Now the next verse is extremely important. I don't want you to miss it. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. For whom did he undertake?" Notice, we've already said he took on flesh and blood. Angels don't have flesh and blood. It wasn't angel nature that he took on. Psalm 8 tells us that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took on mortal flesh, a human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul. Everything that we are as human beings, he took to himself. And then in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." That's a strong word. We don't normally speak that way in 21st century English. "It behooved him." What does that mean? Literally, the word means it was necessary. It was necessary. You see, God the Father decreed in eternity past that there would be indeed a mediator, a redemption, a redeemer for sins, that he would bring many sons to glory. Now, did he have to decree that? Oh, no. It was out of the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Immutable, unchangeable. It was a free decision on his part. There was no necessity driving him to such a decision. God was not bound by any internal or external force that required him to bring many sons to glory. He simply did, out of the good pleasure of his own will. And having made that decree, he also set in motion the necessities of fulfilling that decree. And one of those necessities is that Christ should partake of human flesh. It is necessary, if the atonement is to take place, for Christ to take on human flesh. And it cannot happen any other way. Now, we will see that errors in the atonement then precipitate out into errors in the constitution of the mediator. If we don't understand the atonement, we won't understand the mediator. We won't understand who Christ is. So in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That's an old English word that means comfort, give help to them that are tempted. So the mediation of Christ then extends all the way to him taking human flesh. And it was a necessary thing that he should. And it was right, fitting, and proper, verse 10 tells us, that he should. And it extends not only to his suffering and death on our behalf, and his perfection thereby, and his destroying of him who had the power of death, and the deliverance of us out of the fear of death, but it also extends to our comfort and help daily, in that we come to a mediator who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he himself stood in our shoes. So it is not only a Savior crucified and dying for us, it is a Savior sympathizing with us. It is a Savior who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was indeed one of us. All right. So let's talk about then some general theories of the atonement and how they affect the character of the mediator. I'm going to give you five theories, or five kinds of theories, five categories of theories, and there are sub-theories under these, but they basically boil down into five. The last one is orthodoxy, and the first four are not. And I want you to get that, so you're not rah-rah, sis, boom-bah in the wrong spot in the sermon. Well, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? You want to support the guy that's up here, whether it's me or whether it's Reverend Kohler or someone else in the pulpit. You want to trust that what you're hearing is the truth, and you don't want to be going, like that, right? Okay. So the first theory of the atonement, aberrant theory, is called, let's call it the sphere of influence having to do with Satan. It centers upon Satan. It is what's called the ransom theory of the atonement. And what this theory says is that what was owed was payment to Satan. And so what Christ did was Christ came, laid his life down as a ransom sacrifice to buy back those who were held in bondage to Satan. Once we were gods, when we were in the garden, when we fell, the human race came under the power and ownership of Satan. Christ comes and he dies. And having died then, he buys back that which was lost from Satan. He buys back the human race from Satan. And buying back the human race then, mankind is free to choose or not choose whether or not he will follow the Lord. In other words, he's set back on an even playing field, and he can choose or not choose to follow after the Lord. He can choose or not choose to be obedient. He can choose or not choose, if you will, to be saved. So it centers not upon God, but upon Satan. So the death of Christ is a ransom paid to him, purchasing back the souls that he held. Now you have to remember, and it is with great difficulty that I tell you this, that was the majority report of the church for the first few centuries. In fact, it wasn't until Anselm of Canterbury, 1098 AD, that he wrote his famous work, Quod Deus homo. Why God and man? Why was it necessary that the mediator be God and man? Now, there were sparks of that before. There were glimmers of it before. Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, held a right view of the atonement, at least tending toward the right view of the atonement. But these were things that were worked out over centuries of mature Christian thought. But the majority report of the first few centuries was this ransom theory of the Christ's atonement. So who were men that believed in such a thing? Oh, how about Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Basil, the two Gregories, Cyril of Alexandria, down to and including John of Damascus, Nicholas of Methone, Hilary, Rufus, Jerome, Augustine, to a particular point, although he moved away and modified some of that, and even Leo the Great had some leanings in this direction. This ransom theory of the atonement was indeed the majority report of the first few centuries of the church. And those men that I've just named were some of the leading theologians in those first few centuries. So, this view states that the fall of man placed him under the dominion of Satan, and that Christ's sacrifice was payment to buy back or redeem the lives of those who believed from Satan. In this understanding, it is not necessary for Christ to be a true man to keep the law and suffer in the stead of his people. In this view, he is no substitute at all. He is a ransom price. You see, it's not necessary that he be necessarily God or man. He could be almost anything. It is simply a ransom that is paid back to Satan. This is the view, by the way, of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Christ's death, paid as a ransom to Satan, set back things upon an even field, and now being brought back from the devil, we must work out our salvation by merits. You know how I know that? I've had several discussions with several Jehovah's Witnesses on that topic, and that's what they believe. They will call Christ's sacrifice a ransom sacrifice. They're trained to do so in their Tuesday and Thursday night meetings because they're trying to inculcate in the faithful in that particular organization that ransom view of the atonement. And so once being brought back from the dominion of Satan, man is free then to obey or not to obey, to, as one Jehovah's Witness told me, to work it out with him, to work it out with God. Well, it's a low view of sin, it's a low view of God, and it's an aberrant view of the mediator. Now you know why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't need a divine Christ. They don't need a divine Christ. All they need is someone to pay back a ransom. They just need some exalted personage. That's why they call him a mighty angel. He only needs to be an angel in their view of the atonement. You see how the view of the atonement affects the character of the mediator? You see how that takes place? Let's look at the second view. The second theory terminates upon man. Instead of terminating upon Satan, terminates upon man. And it brings him into a mystical relationship with Christ because of his incarnation and sacrifice. Now, this is a mystical view held by certain Reformation mystics. Caspar Schwenkfeld von Aussig. There are still Schwenkfelder churches. You ever seen that in the phone book? Schwenkfelder churches? Gaspar Schwenkfeld von Aussig. Yeah. Great name, terrible theology. This view of the atonement says that Christ became one of us, kind of. Not really body and soul, but that now Christ's body is expansive. That we are actually part of the physical body of Christ. The Schwenkfelder churches, you might hear them confessing the glorious body of Christ. What does that mean? What it means is that they have such a view of Christ's human nature that we are all subsumed into his human nature mystically, and as he has gone to heaven, we're dragged to heaven with him. All because of our relationship to his body. And so when they think of the church as the body of Christ, they really mean body. They really mean the material nature of Christ. And so they, when they meet together, believe that they are participating mystically in the body of Christ, the very literal body of Christ. They deny his full humanity that his body when he was upon earth was a spiritual entity that we participate in today, and he unites us with himself and drags us to heaven by virtue of this mystical union that we have with him. Notice that Christ does not have to be man for the Schwenkfelders and others. He does not have to be fully human. He just has to be mystically apparent. We have to hear his teaching, and we participate in his mystical body. Of course, the communion ceremony for them was a mystical observance whereby they literally partook of Christ's spiritual body. So that's the second view of the atonement. Well, you see that they did not need a substitute, but an antidote. Right? Christ is no substitute. He's an antidote. We were too much physically oriented, so he mystically unites us to himself and draws us into heaven with himself. The third set of theories we call the moral influence theories, in which the sacrifice of Christ is said to have a moral effect upon the constitution of man as he meditates upon and learns from Christ's death. Once again, this view of the atonement centers upon man. First we had Satan, now then in the Schwenkfelders we were centering upon man, and once again in this moral influence theory we center it upon man, that the atonement changes us and somehow fits us to be saved. So as we meditate upon the suffering of Christ, it so affects us with the injustice of it all that we are incensed at sin. Thereby we do better. Thereby we ourselves become incensed with injustice and immorality, and so we are drawn into moral communion with Christ, and we again work out our salvation. It's that change that is wrought in us so that we can then do good. The moral theory of the atonement, moral influence theory. In these works, man is brought to a state of acceptability with God based on the actions of Christ as man is changed or influenced morally by Christ's work. Commonly, we call this Socinianism. That as we look on the sacrifice of Christ, we're incited to greater righteousness. And that greater righteousness is really all it takes to be brought to heaven. Again, in that, Christ needs not to be God. He doesn't have to be a perfect sacrifice. He only has to be sufficient to incite us to greater righteousness. It is not necessary that he be God. It's not even necessary that he be fully man. It's just necessary that he has to suffer, or at least appear to suffer, to incite in us that greater righteousness that we need to go to heaven. So again, we have no necessity in that theory of the atonement for Christ to be God or for Christ to be man. Only that he be, a good picture. An incitement to greater righteousness. Well, let's talk about the fourth theory of the atonement. Very popular today, by the way. This one is called the governmental or rectoral theory of the atonement. Governmental or rectoral, in other words, it sets things right. Rectoral. In this theory, God is enabled to forgive sins and yet maintain his moral government of the universe because he showed how heinous sin is in the punishment of Christ. You see, the followers of this theory of the atonement say this: well, if God just forgave sins out of hand, he would show himself to be capricious. And that's not right. God could never do that. So instead of showing himself capricious, he punishes sins on Christ. They're not atoning. It's not an atoning punishment. What it does is it reveals that God can forgive sin and yet still be angry at sin. And so God retains his rectorship, his right over all creation as the one who is the moral arbiter of all things. And yet, he doesn't forgive sins based on what Christ has done. He's just showing us the right way to be. And so as we ourselves look upon the sacrifice of Christ, it's not really a sacrifice, as we look at the punishment that Christ received for sins, we are incensed at that. And again, we are brought into a greater relationship with righteousness. We are set upon a new path because of what Christ has done. And so having that new path then, we eschew that which is evil and learn, like God, to hate what's evil and to love what's good, and thereby we are brought to heaven. And again, take a look. It does not require that Christ be God. It does not require that Christ even be man. It just requires that He be a good example of suffering. And so those theories of the atonement, or that theory of the atonement, has no necessity tied to it. That Christ must be God and Christ must be man. You ready for some names for that fourth, that governmental theory? Well, the originator of it was a man named Hugo Grotius. Horace Bushnell, who was a 19th century Unitarian. Actually, he didn't start out in the Unitarian Church, but that's where he ended up. Jonathan Edwards, Jr. I know Jonathan Edwards, some of you gasped. Jr. Jonathan Edwards, Jr. Samuel Hopkins, who gave his name to Hopkinsianism. Right? Henry Sheldon, church historian, was also a moral government theory guy. And one of your favorites, Charles Finney. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at most systematic theologies, most of them begin, you know the seven loci of systematic theology, right? P-T-A-C-S-E-E, that's how you remember it, or that's how I remember it. P-T-A-C-S-E-E, prolegomena, theology, anthropology, Christology, C-S, soteriology, E, ecclesiology, E, eschatology, the seven loci of systematic theology. So if you pick up, say, Louis Burkhoff, his first chapter is on prolegomena. And normally that is the doctrine of Scripture. That's how the Westminster Confession starts, with the doctrine of Scripture, prolegomena. If you pick up, say, Charles Hodge, same outline. Morton Smith, same outline. You pick up Charles Finney's systematic theology, chapter 1, moral government. Tells you something, doesn't it? Yeah, it tells you something. Tells you that he was of this view of the atonement, the moral government or the rectoral theory. So what are these deficient in? These four errors that we've talked about, what are they deficient in? Well, they are deficient in, number one, that they don't give God His rightful place as that great and holy God. They all have Him forgiving sin on something other than a perfect sacrifice. They all have Him simply, and I know the fourth view says not capriciously, but it is in a sense capriciously, wiping sin out of the way or sweeping sin out of the way. They center upon man. They center upon a change in mankind. They center upon appeasing Satan. But not one of them give God the glory that is His due and treat with sin as heinous as it truly is. And so, none of them require that the mediator be God and the mediator be man. These false views of the atonement. Because your view of the atonement affects your view of the mediator. And if you have the wrong view of the atonement, you will have the wrong view of the mediator. Remember how Paul puts them all together in Galatians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, I'll tell you what, rather than me quoting it, let's just turn there because I'll probably mess it up. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I didn't write these down, but let me give me a moment to find it. Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him." You see what the apostle says there? That if we have perverted the gospel, right, the atonement, we have perverted who Christ is, and we have perverted who the Spirit is. These four views of the atonement, as we've looked at them, erroneous as they are, do not require a mediator such as we have set before us in Scripture. So an error then in the atonement is an error in who the mediator is. All right, so the fifth view then, the orthodox one. This view of the atonement is that it is objective and not subjective. It does not rely on a change in God or a change in man. It relies on a particular character of a mediator. That's the first thing. It does not center upon changing God's attitude toward sinners. It does not rely on changing man's attitude toward God. What it relies upon is an accomplished redemption, an accomplished atonement by a mediator uniquely qualified as both God and man to procure those many sons to glory. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, it was necessary that he partook of flesh and blood like those sons that he would bring to glory, that he should suffer for them and that he should comfort them by his own humanity. Let's spend the rest of our time, 15 minutes or so, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we'll detail this out. In Romans chapter 5, as I've told you before, there are six comparisons made. Now, those six comparisons are really not exactly six comparisons, because there are six comparisons. Well, there are six arguments given, and then they are responded by five responses. Six arguments, five responses, because the first two, the Apostle Paul combines and answers them with Christ, those first two propositions. We begin, children, you know this verse, in chapter 5, verse 12. Let's begin our reading there. And let's read through them all. We'll read down through 17. Or 18, I guess it is. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression," who is the figure "of him that was to come, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of the one many be made dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, I know that's a mouthful, but that is the view of the atonement that we must have. Now, what does the apostle tell us? Let's take some broad themes first. First of all, in order to have a right view of the atonement and thereby a right view of the mediator, we must confess, first of all, that we are in a federal relationship. We must confess that. And without that federal relationship, there is no atonement. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, here's what I mean. There are many who would say, you know, it's not really fair. In fact, Pelagius said this. He said, it's not really fair that Adam sins and all of us are made sinners by Adam's sin. I don't think God operates like that, he said. And so, he gave rise to a heresy called Pelagianism, in which there is no real atonement. There's no need for an atonement. Mankind is not guilty. Pelagius said, nobody's guilty. Everybody rises or falls on his own. We don't come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're not born in sin. It's not in sin that our mother conceived us. Not at all, because Adam sinned and he sinned for himself, and we're all born able to do good or able to do evil. That's what he said. Well, for Pelagius then, there's no need for an atonement. We're not even there at the beginning. What does the apostle tell us? It's very interesting. I wish more of you were Greek readers, so you'd trust me when I say this. I think you trust me already, but it's very interesting. In verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And the King James translates this next phrase, for that all have sinned. And as much as I love the King James, I think that's a confusing translation. Because what it does is it makes it sound like men are made sinners because they all sinned. And that's not what the original says at all. The original uses the Greek word epi. And it means, that Greek word means upon. And so when Adam sinned, the picture that Paul is giving here is that we all sinned because we were upon him. He was carrying the race. And when he sinned, he was carrying the race. We were all upon him, and so his sin means our guilt. This is the doctrine of what we call original sin. That's what it means. Original sin doesn't mean that you come forth from the womb and it's your propensity to sin. That's not what original sin means. Original sin means that Adam's sin is your guilt. That if you came forth from the womb and never did anything, you would be guilty in Adam. His sin is enough to send you to an eternity without God. That's it. That's where we start. You see, we don't start with a moral theory. We don't start with the ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps by viewing the sacrifice of Christ and being abhorred at the sinfulness of sin. And so, changing ourselves and pulling up our spiritual bootstraps, we don't have that ability. The opening move of a right view of the atonement is that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're already sinners. We're already guilty when we're conceived. We're already there. Now, Adam did also transmit to us a corruption, didn't he? And so by that corruption, we sin in thought, word, and deed daily. But that thought, word, and deed daily has nothing to do with original sin. The original sin is that guilt that we received from Adam because he sinned and we were epi, upon him. We were upon him. We say, Pastor, that's not really fair. How can God count us all sinners because of that federal relationship, that headship kind of relationship that we have to Adam? Is that really right? Brothers and sisters, you couldn't want it any other way. Because the arguments are exactly parallel, and the six comparisons that the Apostle Paul makes here in chapter 5 are exactly parallel to that. So by the sin of one, many were made sinners. So by the righteousness of one, many are made righteous. Now we start to see the necessity of what it takes for our mediator to really do the work that needs to be done. The work is not to be an example of piety. The work is not to be a show of God's hatred of sin. The work is to atone for our sins. The work is to pay the penalty for our sins. And how can he do that unless he is a man like Adam was a man. How can he do that unless he is one of us? He cannot atone for our sins unless he is one of us. You see, the incarnation is necessary. He must be man, and he must be fully man. And if he's not man, and if he's not fully man, then he cannot be our Savior. We need one just like us, just like Adam was just like us, for that federal relationship to obtain. And if Christ is not like us, if he's not like Adam, if he's not one of us, he cannot be our Savior. He cannot atone for us, because there is real federal work to be done. Our sins must be punished upon one, and our righteousness must be earned by one. And so that one must be like us. He must be, indeed, fully man. And so in these six comparisons then, five and a half, if you will, the Apostle Paul tells us how necessary it is for Christ to be like us. In verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as one man's disobedience, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." The arguments are exactly parallel. So the Scriptures tell us clearly that in order for us to have a mediator who can atone for us, he must be able to do real work on our behalf. Real work on our behalf, not imaginary work, not, oh, he's going to stir up our feelings. He's going to show how God is mad at sin. No, he must be able, as one of us, to pay the penalty for our sins with his own death. That is why it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary for him to take on not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. It was necessary, right and fitting, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, for the captain of their salvation to be made perfect through sufferings. What kind of sufferings? Sufferings for sin. Sins that we had piled up. Punishment that we deserved. Did you notice that in those other theories of the atonement, that there is no necessity for the mediator to be a substitute? He's not substituting anything. He's a way shower. He's showing the way. He's revealing a greater anger of God against sin. But he's not substituting anything. He's rendering you able to do what is right and to, on your own, be acceptable before God. He is causing a change in you, or somehow a change in God, or somehow a change in the devil, rendering him then able to give up that which he had held captive. None of those theories of the atonement require what the Scriptures tell us of Christ, that he is indeed God and man, and as a man he is able to suffer as a man for men, just like Adam sinned as a man for men. Christ is able to atone as a man for men. And you ladies too. That Christ as a man is able to live a righteous life, and so by his righteousness many are made righteousness. You see, the federal loop, if you will, is complete only when we have a mediator who is both God and man. So then, in speaking of the atonement, we have to understand that once we lose a right view of the atonement, we lose the mediator. And so in subsequent weeks, what I'd like to speak with you about is all of the isms that surrounded these heresies pertaining to who Christ is. You know, the fathers of the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth centuries struggled mightily with the character of the mediator, the composition of the mediator. And there were all kinds of errors. We give them ism names, Apollinarianism and Eutychianism and all sorts of other names that have taken that hypostatic union and twisted it and molded it and shaped it into something that it is not, emphasizing either the manhood or the godhood and destroying the other or destroying them both and forming a tertium quid, a third thing. So thereby Christ is neither God nor man, and thereby no atonement, no mediator for us. We need a mediator. We need one who is able, as Job said in Job chapter 9, we need a daysman who is able to be betwixt us both. Turn with me to Job 9. So very, very long ago, remember that the book of Job was probably written during the days of Samuel or Solomon, somewhere in that era of the prophets, but that it speaks of days that are patriarchal in nature. Days around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the way we know that is because Job was sacrificing at home, and that would have been unrighteous for him to do after the days of Moses when sacrifices were to come to the temple. So we have in Job then a man that is in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet he understands what kind of a mediator he needs. Notice. Verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Job says, I am a man and he is God. And so while I could wash my hands with, you know, the cleanest water that Job knew of, snow water, melt some snow, that clear, fresh snow water, if I take that and I wash my hands with it, and I make them never ever so clean as they have been here, still, he will not receive me. What did Job do? He refused to bring God down. All of these other theories of the atonement, what have they done? They have brought the Lord down, haven't they? They have caused him to receive something other than a perfect atonement. Something other than perfection. They have brought God down to our level. They have made God in our image. They have made him capricious that he can forgive sin at a whim. Oh, yes, he'll show how angry he is about it. But then he'll go off and he'll receive us. Not for any sacrifice, not for any atonement, not for any payment. Just because we've been so affected. Notice what Job says. He refuses to do so. And he says, if I wash my hands with snow water and make them never so clean, yet he shall plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. All those other theories of the atonement, what do? They bring us together in judgment, don't they? They bring God down as our counselor and we parley with him. And that parley, that parliament, results in our being brought to heaven. We bring God into our counsels. Not so, says Job. He is God and I am but a man. Notice that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And we might tell Job, oh yes, there is. There is a daysman. There is an atonement. There is one who has come, who is God and man, who can lay hold upon us both. All those other views of the atonement, they need not a divine and human Savior. It is only that biblical view. It is only that Christian view of the atonement that really attains, so that we have a mediator who is both God and man, and that in one person, without confusion or composition. Only then do we have that daysman that we need. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that daysman between us and Thee. We thank Thee for Him, for His work among us, in that He, dying for our sins, satisfied Thy judgment, in that He, living righteously, satisfied Thy perfection. We thank Thee that He did so as our head, as our elder brother. We thank Thee for uniting us to Him, for granting to us the benefits of His sacrifice and the perfection of His righteousness as we stand before Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst disabuse us of these false and sub-gospel theories, and that Thou wouldst settle us upon the atonement and the constitution of the true mediator, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing.